Thanks, Dave. Thanks, team. Thanks, tech team. We have a slight tech issue, so if you're watching it on the stream or online, you won't necessarily see my PowerPoints picture in picture like you normally do, because we've got a slight issue with that. But hopefully you can see roughly what's in the background behind me. today's message, sort of wrapping up this Radical Kingdom short series that we've been looking at, is called Kingdom Come and Kingdom Go. If ever you pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray that your kingdom will come. We pray to our Father that his kingdom will come. And then we read Jesus announcing that kingdom all around that section of Matthew where he does share that prayer with us. And then at the end of Matthew's gospel, his disciples are encouraged, commanded, led to go and spread this kingdom. That's what we're going to be looking at today. But we start at the beginning of the story. If you're following along at home or you've got a Bible in front of you, you can pick this up in Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 8. And this is the narrative of the temptations that Satan puts Jesus through in the wilderness. And the last of the temptations, we read this from verse 8. Excuse me. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Excuse me. And then we pick up, jumping ahead to the end of Matthew's gospel, chapter 28 and verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Sometimes we can read scripture and maybe we come to know scripture kind of verse by verse. You know, maybe if you've grown up in church and you went to youth group or Sunday school or something like that, sometimes people can teach the Bible in little chunks, little bitty bits. You know, you might learn a certain verse or a number of verses or something like that. But it's really good also to step back and to see the broad sweep of what the biblical authors are doing. It's a bit like an orchestra, and we see this in Matthew's gospel, and we see it throughout the Bible. You know, if you're familiar with orchestral music or film scores, which I'm more familiar with, I must admit, that's most of the classical music I get exposed to is film scores, or even a really well-crafted novel or a play or a piece of literature or something like that, or a movie, you get these motifs. I mean, I think you see it particularly in classical music. You get little motifs, little melodies, and the composer will introduce them, and then they'll build on them, and then they'll take them away, and then they'll build in a different little motif, and then they'll bring them back together, and they'll do it big and small, and it goes all around. There are loads of really kind of distinctive motifs. I love the music to the Lord of the Rings trilogy films, and there's beautiful, you know, motifs over those three long movies. These motifs come and go. The music is absolutely beautiful. And we see a similar thing happening in Matthew's gospel. We get these motifs coming in, being introduced, and then somehow them sort of weaving together and developed and added to, a bit like a snowball rolling and getting bigger and wider as it goes along, and then coming towards kind of a real satisfying finale in the passages that we're looking at today. The first theme is this theme of Emmanuel. You know, remember right back in chapter 2, I think it is, that the angel comes and says he will be called Emmanuel. You know, this is to Mary and Joseph before he's even born. They say he will be Emmanuel, God with us. That's the theme that's introduced. And this seems incredible. This seems unlikely because this God, the big man, big G, God with us, he doesn't come to the palaces of the mighty. He doesn't come robed with splendor and gold and jewels and power and all that. He comes to this humble family and is born in these questionable circumstances. We'll be coming to Christmas season soon and celebrating all that story again. Now, this theory of God being with us is illustrated in the Sermon on the Mount, just after the temptations. You know, blessed with the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In short, blessed are all the people for whom outward appearances would suggest they are anything but blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who wants less spirit? Who wants less spirituality? Who wants to mourn? You know, the very times in our lives where we would imagine that we are least blessed, Jesus says that. And that word blessed, makarios, I think it is in Greek, it's just got this depth to it. It kind of means God is with. God is on the side. Fortunate are. God's love is with those who are poor in spirit and those who mourn and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, etc., etc. We start to see the method of his presence being shown to us through the Gospel of Matthew. You know, where two or three are gathered together, in chapter 18 it says, I'll be with you. When we gather together, when we do this, when we exist as Christian community, it's so tempting to exist out on our own, doing our own thing. You know, our consumerist culture would maybe lead us that way. But when we're together, when we're unified, when we're a family, Jesus says, that's where you find me. That's where I'll be. I'll be with you where two or three are gathered together. And then we get this final crescendo we just read in Matthew 28. Surely I am with you, even to the end of the age. I will always be with you, Jesus promises. Who needs to hear that this morning? Jesus is saying to you this morning, I am with you. I will always be with you. I'm with you. I will always be with you. He's with you. He will always be with you. He's with you. He's with you. He will always be with you. That's amazing, isn't it? That's good news. You can look happy if you like. I mean, it's all right. Carla said something about the cake. When do we get the cake? You get the cake after this bit. All right? You can't have your pudding if you don't eat your meat. So we have that theme, I say this motif that's introduced and is woven all the way through Matthew's gospel. There's another theme that I really want to focus more on in today. And this theme, and we could call it the kind of the expected kingdom. The expected kingdom, but the unexpected kingdom. And this is kind of, you know, this kingdom that God's people have been waiting for. And it's somehow here, but it's not what they were expecting at all. It seems very different. It kind of addresses the nature of this kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming, how it confronts and subverts all the expectations that they might have had, that we might have, all the ways of the world. You know, you're talking about power, you're talking about God, you're talking about kingdom. Yeah, I think I've got a pretty good handle on what that would look like. No, according to Jesus, no. According to my dodgy HDMI connector, no. I will treat myself to a new one. I think it's been about three this year. They're ridiculous. I get through them like other people get through. I don't know. So this kingdom subverts, turns on their head, turns upside down all of these expectations. You know, right back, remember the Christmas story. You know, the Magi, the wise men, they are searching for the king of the... Have any of you ever been through Christmas? Anyone ever seen a nativity play? You know the little boys who are the good boys who are given the crowns to wear? They say, we have come to search for the king of the... Yeah, well, you do know what I'm talking about. Excellent, excellent. We'll have to put more effort into this year's nativity. So they're searching for the king of the Jews. This idea of kingship for this humble little baby born in a stable, you know. And this kingship indeed is mocked and scorned. Later on, people say, are you the Messiah? You can't be the Messiah. You're not the anointed king that we are waiting for. And then finally, of course, mocked utterly in Jesus' crucifixion, where they crown him, but they crown him cruelly with a crown of thorns. And they pretend to pay homage to him, but then beat him and spit on him and divide up his clothes among themselves. This kingdom is mocked and scorned. And then in the passages we just read in Matthew 28, you know, Jesus has come into his kingdom. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's come in to this kingdom that he's been proclaiming. He is now the king. But did you notice that that's the very thing that the devil offered him way back? So in chapter 28, he says, yeah, I've come into my kingdom. But way back in chapter 4, he was offered it. The devil offered it him on a plate. Have it. Have it now. You don't have to go through any of that journey. You don't have to go through any of that unpleasantness, any of that crucifixion, any of that nasty business. You can just have it. In fact, in Luke's version of the temptation, he adds this little detail. And the devil said to him, to you I will give their glory, all the kingdoms of the world. John, can we afford a new HDMI lead? We'll take up a special collection later. To you I'll give all their glory and all their authority, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I please. Really, think about that. Think about that. The devil gets to say to Jesus, this is mine. This kingdom of the world, it's all mine. When we think about the ways of the world, we're thinking about his ways, the ways of the devil. It's mine, and I can give it to whoever I like. I've got dominion over this. Apparently, right now, we could tease that apart a little bit. But Jesus doesn't accept that offer. And immediately after this, he starts to proclaim what the kingdom is. The kingdom is not what the devil imagines it's going to be. The kingdom is what Jesus goes on to proclaim it to do. It's not what our worldly ways and expectations might imagine it to be. It's something quite unique, quite wonderful, quite beautiful, very different. And I think this morning I want to talk a little bit about this idea, the idea of destination or journey. Just as we compare those two scenes, you know, the devil in the temptation narrative offering it to Jesus on a plate, but Jesus not taking it, Jesus going his own way, and then in Matthew 28 being able to proclaim, this is the kingdom, this is the authority and the power that I've been coming into. So I think there's an overall issue here about kind of shortcutting the process. You know, I mean, it's all about the kingdom, right? I mean, how you get there, that doesn't matter, does it? I mean, come on, Jesus, take a bit of a shortcut. Come on, it's a Friday. Shortcut it a bit, take the easy way. Surely, you know, it doesn't matter. It's the same result in the end, isn't it? Very tempting narrative, isn't it? Whoever struggles with those sorts of narratives, does it matter in the end? We got there in the end. It's about shortcutting the process. It's about taking the quick, the easy win. It's all about the destination, right? No. Because secondly, we could say it's implied that for Jesus to accept the kingdom, the devil's way, he's going to have to bow down before him. It's explicitly said. He's going to have to basically take the devil's way. Yeah, I acknowledge the way that you do things. I bow down before the way you do things in order for me to get that kingdom result. And Jesus simply is not going to do that. What is the devil's method? What are the devil's ways? Hate, violence, coercion, greed. We know how power works in this world. Just turn on the news. When we talk about powerful people exerting their power, how do they exert their power? Greed, division, that kind of cynical, kind of realpolitik, you know, power for power's sake. Look at a lot of our politicians. Just do anything, say anything, just to hang on to power. Is that the kingdom we want? When we think about power, about achieving our goals, we need to remember that this is precisely the method, precisely the route that Jesus says no to. He rejects that way. All those ways, the ways I've just outlined, they're all rooted in death, really. If you think about them, they're all rooted in that deathly mentality, in scarcity, in abandonment, in revenge. It's all about death. It's all about clinging on to something that we're fearful of losing. The destination may be the same, but the difference in how Jesus gets there is everything. And it's the same for us. It's everything. One commentator says this: now, Jesus going the way of obedience to the Father's will, even to the cross, has received far more than Satan could ever offer. Rather than the devil's path, you know, what are the characteristics? We've outlined a few of the characteristics of maybe the way of the world, of Satan's way, Satan's offer. What are Jesus's way? What are the characteristics of his journey that we might learn from? Humility. From the very start, you know, the power is not something that he's grasping onto. It's something that he's walking in. He's not anxious. He's not having to throw his weight around. He's not having to, as the mockers kind of say to him, he's not having to summon 12 legions of his father's angels to come down off the cross, because his eyes are on a higher goal. Jesus' way goes beyond religious box ticking. I've been talking a lot about that over previous weeks, so by all means, look back over some of those previous week's things. But basically, the standard that Jesus teaches is impossible if you want to go the route of religious box ticking. You know, you've heard it, don't murder. I tell you, don't even be angry with your brother or sister. Anyone going to struggle to tick that box? Me? Definitely. It's getting very dark and stormy here. I hope I'm preaching within God's will. I'm just looking out for a lightning bolt. If it goes wrong, Stuart, just take over and... The standard that Jesus is leading them towards is way beyond religious box ticking. As he says, it's not about the letter of the law. It's about the spirit of the law. God doesn't want you to tick his boxes. He wants your heart. He wants your love. He's not expecting you seriously just to never get angry with someone, but he is expecting that anger to become a deep, deep second place to the love that you have for your brother and sister. Not that we're never going to wrestle with things, but the spirit of the law has captured our hearts. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount. We see it on how he treats and speaks to the Pharisees. We could say we see a radical setting to rights. We see healing and justice in Jesus' ministry. He looks at sickness. He looks at injustice. He looks at what is wrong with the world, and he sets it right. He shows us by his actions what God's vision for his world is. Jesus' path, crucially, has a cost. It is costly. It's a journey to self-sacrifice at the cross. It's a refusal to use power in that self-serving way, even as he is mocked and scorned and tortured for not doing so. And ultimately, Jesus' path, wonderfully, is the path of resurrection. He doesn't bow down to the power of death, to use the power of death to grasp his kingdom. He smashes the power of death. He breaks the doors of Hades. He ends futility and judgment and death and hate and violence and all of its ways and fear and anxiety. He says, no, we don't need that anymore. Boom, right through death, kicks a hole in the backside of death and comes out the other side and says, what else have you got to throw at me? Because if you keep knocking someone down and they keep getting back up, ultimately, how great is the devil's power? Amen. One author says this: the devil offered Jesus the prestige, but without exacting the price that he has now paid. That would have been a hollow triumph, leading to the worst tyranny imaginable. Jesus' authority as the risen one, by contrast, is the authority of the one who has defeated tyranny itself. The ultimate tyranny of death. His is the authority under which life, God's new life, can begin to flourish. Do you know what? We're not going to bow down to the power of death. We're going to raise up the power of life. God's creation is ongoing and keeps going and will never stop. God has got a new heaven and a new earth. God is never ending in his work of loving, overflowing, flourishing, abundant generosity and grace. That's the victory that Jesus brings into being through his life, through his teaching, through his death, and through his resurrection. Now, standing before those disciples, Jesus' divine kingship is finally fulfilled. And they worship him, but some doubt, some hesitate. The Greek word can mean doubt or hesitation. And I'm not surprised. I mean, it's a lot, isn't it? You know, you've been following this guy, and then he died, and now he's back. I mean, that's a lot. And now it turns out that somehow he's kind of God. That's a lot for Jewish monotheists to process. It's a lot for anyone to process. A lot for me, a lot for you, I'm sure. No wonder they doubt. No wonder they hesitate at all that is before them. I love Matthew's inclusion of this fact. I love the fact that the gospel writers didn't feel the need to kind of airbrush over. Oh no, the disciples, they were super beings. They never doubted, they never hesitated. No, no, they were human, just like you, just like me. I find that really encouraging. You know, God is with us in our doubts. In my opinion, faith, and there's a lot of weird ideas about what faith is in our contemporary society. Faith is not this kind of glassy-eyed, you know, certainty. You know, you sort of say, yes, I believe. If I could just, you know, whack up the faith, then all sorts of amazing, powerful things will happen. Faith requires doubt, if you like. Faith is trust. Faith is what we have when we go beyond what we know and lean into what we imagine will be. You know, you can look at that chair and you can say, I've got faith that that chair will hold me up. And then you all sit down, and then that faith is tested. You have trust. It's putting it into action. It's living in that relationship. You know, faith is something which is built. When you have faith in another human being, you know, unless you're slightly risky, you don't put ultimate faith in someone that you've just met. I hope you don't. It takes time. It takes relationship. It takes building. That's where faith comes from. Jesus is king. Another thing to look at. And we can say, yeah, but hang on, have you seen the world? Jesus is somehow king of his kingdom. What, right here, right now, anyone looked at the history of the last 2,000 years? Anyone looked at the history of the last week? Jesus, how are you ruling in your kingdom now? It doesn't mean, to say that Jesus is king doesn't mean that the world is exactly as he wants it right here, right now. It does mean that he is right here, right now, working to take it from where it was under the rule of the power of death to where he will have it under his ultimate reign, ultimate victory, ultimate healing. If you want the big word, it's called inaugurated eschatology. Who doesn't like a big word? Mac, write this down, inaugurated eschatology as opposed to fulfilled eschatology or whatever the other opposite is, I've forgotten. Realised eschatology. Thank you, Stuart. Well done. he's looking blankly at me. how? Now, this is the big question to kind of, as we come into land. So Jesus' kingdom is something that he's working to take us towards. You know, there is ultimately a hope and a future and a promise, and he's taking us there. We're not there yet. We see glimpses of it. We catch the aroma of it. We're heading somewhere. How is Jesus taking it from that power of death to that power of life? How is he doing this? Folks, I've got shocking news. It's through you. It's through me. It's through his disciples. It's through his followers. That's what that last, the Great Commission is often what that last passage in Matthew is called. We need to take that really seriously. Apparently, as Jesus says farewell to his followers, his big plan is for his followers to take this kingdom out to the world. That includes you. That includes me. It's kind of laughable, isn't it? Because I know me, and I know some of you as well. So But the New Testament authors, and when you look at church history for the last 2,000 years, you think, what, this church? I mean, how long have you got? The Inquisition, you know, this, that, and the other. No one expects the Spanish Inquisition. You know, wars, rumors of wars, oh my goodness, you know. It can seem impossible. But the New Testament authors are absolutely fixed on this. As Tom Wright says, those who believe in Jesus, who are witnesses to his resurrection, are given the responsibility to go and make real in the world the authority which he already has. In everything we do, in everything we work for, in everything we live for, in the choices that we make, in the things that we buy, in the places we spend our money, the choices we make in our career, the choices we make with our families, the choices that we make in the workplace, in everything we do, we are doing that. Very simply, we're looking to take Jesus' authority. If Jesus is your Lord and that word means something, if Jesus is your King and that actually means something, then in everything we do, we're trying to express his authority in that little bit of the creation that we come into contact with. Amen? Now, we don't do it perfectly. We don't get it right all the time. But that's our goal. That's what we're working towards. How are we going to do that? I'm going to whip through this pretty quickly. As he says, make disciples. Disciples just means learners. Just like those humble, ordinary fishermen that he said, come, follow me. They weren't qualified. They didn't have degrees. They didn't have lots of training. But they followed. They were obedient. They learned on the job. And that's all we're called to do, to learn. To live in the way, to follow our master, to pick up each day, to spend time with him each day and follow in the ways that he's leading us. And then it says to baptize them. Whoops, sorry, baptizing them in the name of the Father. And this is really interesting because it become part of liturgy. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we plunge and down you go. Or if you're an Anglican church on the baby, wow, there you are. And it's become part of our liturgy. And we can kind of just like zoom over these words. But it's amazing. What Jesus is saying, I want you to take people and I want you to plunge them into the identity of the Father. And the Son, that's me, and the Holy Spirit who will be with you. I want you to plunge people. Have you been plunged recently? Let's get plunged. Let's get plunging one another. Not necessarily physically in water. I mean, that might happen once for you. If you've never been plunged in water, then get plunged in water. It's great. But be plunging one another day in, day out, into the identity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This identity that you're part of. By being baptized into that name, it's like you're part. It's not just three, the Trinity over there, you know, on a distant, on the phone call. No, part of that, wrapped up in that embrace, we're invited into that reality and teach. Underlining all of this is a process. It's a journey. Any teachers in the room or any former teachers, anyone incapable of putting their hand up? Because there are more than that. I'm a teacher. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what's he going to ask me to do? Fear. I won't pick on you. Don't worry. Teachers, it's a process. It's a journey. You don't just fall into this. You don't get the kid there on day one and then say, you know, on first day of kindergarten or whatever it might be, right, here are your O-levels, here are your GCSEs. Take this. No, it's a journey. It's a process. We're learning all the time, as I've already said. It's a way that we walk into. Christianity is not about getting a ticket. It's not about having your heavenly passport stamped. Those are all the wrong things to be focusing on. Yes, there's assurance, but that means something very different. You're loved. You've got a father. You're part of the family. Great. Let's move on from that and get on with what the New Testament actually talks about, which is actually learning and walking and living in the way. That was the first thing that the faith was called, the way, followers of the way. It was a long time later that they were called Christians. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of radical morality, of forgiveness, and of the non-religious pursuit of righteousness. Okay, as we conclude, I just want to kind of bookend this. With the promises, Jesus has said, all authority has been given to me. He said, I will be with you. So as we go out in this adventure, as we go out in this mission, as we are sent out on this great commission, we have those promises. I have all authority. I've given you all authority. Oh, and incidentally, I'll be with you as you do this thing. I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm not leaving you on your own. You have authority. You have power. And I'm with you by my Holy Spirit every step of the way. Now, surely, if we take those promises seriously, that should lead us into a place of confidence and of creativity. Do you feel, if I say, God is with you, Jesus is with you, and he's given you all authority, does that start to stir in you a little spark of, cool, I can, do you mean like, Jamie, I can do stuff? Yes, you can do stuff. And like, it's okay. Yes, it's okay. Confidence, creativity, adventure, go for it. Surely, if Jesus' promises mean anything, they mean that. Now, this passage has been traditionally used to like send out missionaries. We're living in a time of mission. You know, our context, the world that we live in, the Bognor that we live in or surrounding areas, you know, we're in a unique missionary context here. Unique. It's not been like this for centuries. It's something new. And I wonder if this message today helps to stir in you, as it does in me, a kind of sense of an overall metaphor that, you know, it's going to be different. It's not about shortcuts. It's not about leaning into the old way. Oh, well, let's just do what we've always done. You know, Nick White used to say, if you do what you've always done, you'll get what you've always got. So if you don't want to get what you've always got, don't do what you've always done. Do something new. Break the mold. Make mistakes. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to try things out. That won't work, and then we'll try something else. That's how you discover the new way,